Well, please turn, if you have a Bible there, to Romans chapter 5. Our main reading this morning is going to be Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and we're particularly going to concentrate our attention this morning on just one verse of that chapter, verse 19. But we're going to read the whole of the chapter, Romans 5, and just before we come there, we're going to read from the Old Testament and a portion of this great servant song, Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through to 53 and verse 6. The Isaiah reading is on page 613 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and the Romans reading is on page 942. So first of all, Isaiah 52 from verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have this morning to congregate as your people and to declare your praise, to join with the holy angels in heaven itself in declaring your glory. And we thank you that we can open up the pages of Holy Scripture, your revealed word. And we thank you that through the preaching of your word, this is the very means that you delight to use to bless your saints, to strengthen us in the faith, to sanctify us by your truth, to equip us for every good work. We pray at this time that you would set Jesus Christ before us in a particular and special way. And we pray that insofar as you grant us the grace to look to him and trust in him and to love him and pursue him, O Lord, that we would find ourselves truly blessed in who he is for us in the gospel. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would have our attention undivided at this time. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. John Murray is a name, I'm sure, which will be familiar to at least some of you this morning. He was a very highly respected, the late professor of systematic theology. First of all, at Princeton Seminary, later on as one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in the United States. He was also the author of what was really a seminal book on Christ's atonement, the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a great book. If you've never read it, I would highly recommend it to you. Well, in that book, Murray argued the case that while there are many different ways in which the work of Jesus Christ is described and it is categorized in the scriptures, for example, it is described as a work of sacrifice. It's described as a work of propitiation. It's described as a work of reconciliation and so on. Yet notwithstanding those important explanations or descriptions, Murray said there is this one higher or overarching category which really brings all of those different descriptions together. And that is that we must think of what Jesus Christ did primarily as a work of obedience. As a work of obedience. Here's what Murray said. He said, the scripture regards the work of Christ as one of obedience, and it uses this term or the concept that it designates with sufficient frequency to warrant the conclusion that obedience is generic and therefore embracive enough to be viewed as the unifying or integrating principle. We should readily appreciate the propriety or soundness of this conclusion when we remember that the one passage of the Old Testament that above all others delineates the pattern of Christ's atonement is Isaiah chapter 53. But we ask, in what capacity is the suffering personage of Isaiah 53 viewed? It is none other than that of a servant. It is by that designation that he is first of all introduced with the words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And it is in that capacity that he reaps the justifying fruit, as is stated with the words, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." Murray is saying, out of all of the different and very important explanations that the New Testament provides for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, there is this one explanation which really serves to encapsulate and to sum up the entire thing. And that is that he came as the servant of God, whose entire work was one of obedience to God. Well, I say all of that this morning because this is really the great truth that the Apostle Paul is underlining and setting before us in the 19th verse of Romans chapter 5. Earlier on in the chapter, and really from verse 12 onwards, Paul had been explaining the beauty and the benefits of the gospel, and he'd done that by making this great distinction between the work of Adam, on the one hand, our first representative before God, and the work of Christ, on the other, the one who is our new representative before God. And as he goes about contrasting these two federal heads, as they're known, Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other, he comes to verse 19, and it's as if he is effectively concluding here. He is summing up the entire argument that he's been making. And so he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." There is a sense in which the entire gospel is encapsulated and summed up in this one verse. That whereas Adam, our first representative before Almighty God was one who disobeyed God and therefore caused us to be out of favor with God and estranged from God. Yet Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he is the one who obeyed God and therefore reconciles us to God and brings us into holy communion with God. And so this morning I want us to just pause here, and I want us to think about together what it means to speak of the obedience of Jesus Christ for our salvation. First of all, I want us to think about the nature of his obedience. Secondly, to think about the component parts of his obedience. And then finally, we can think about the wonderful result of his obedience. First of all, when we think of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important to understand that his obedience was both passive and it was active. It was passive and it was active. Now, this is something that's actually caused a fair bit of confusion over the years, because many have thought that this means the act of obedience they've thought of as equating to Christ's obedience to the law in life, and they've thought that his passive obedience simply relates to his death on the cross. But the truth is, a right understanding of these terms is to say that Christ was both actively and passively obedient in the entirety of his work. Listen again to John Murray, who describes this in a much better way than I could. He said, "The distinction between active and passive obedience is not a distinction of periods in Jesus' life. It is our Lord's whole work of obedience in every phase and period that is described as active and passive. And we must avoid the mistake of thinking that the active obedience applies to the obedience of his life and that the passive obedience to his final sufferings and death. The real use and purpose of the formula is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience, that is, obedience that then applies to all who believe in him. The truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. The law of God has penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ, as the vicar of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all of its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former, and the active obedience to the latter. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying Christ's obedience was on the one hand passive, in the sense that he suffered the penal requirements of the law, and this he did by being made subject to the law, by living in the likeness of a sinful humanity, by experiencing the miseries of life in a fallen world, and finally by suffering the fullness of God's wrath for our sins. But then on the other hand, his obedience was also active in the sense that he fulfilled the preceptive or positive requirements of the law. And this he did by living his entire life in accordance with God's commandments and by making the sacrifice that was necessary to satisfy the just demands of that law. John Flavel was a man who also spoke of Christ's humiliation as an act of obedience. He said this, this twofold obedience of Christ, the active and the passive, stands opposed to, or it mirrors, if you like, it mirrors a twofold obligation that fallen man is under. The one is to do with what God requires, the other is to suffer what he has threatened for disobedience. We owe him active obedience as his creatures and passive obedience as his prisoners. Suitably to this double obligation, Christ comes under the commandment of the law to fulfill it actively, and under the malediction or the curse of the law to satisfy it passively. Both of these make up the one entire and complete obedience by which God is satisfied and we are justified. Awesome. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God for the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered its punitive requirements, and the one who fulfilled all of its positive precepts. The second thing this verse ought to really cause us to slow down on and pause and think about as we come at it then from a slightly different angle is the question of what were then the component parts. What were the component parts, friends, of this obedience of Christ? This obedience upon which you are utterly dependent this morning for eternal life and for salvation. Whenever we think about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, it's good for us to be reminded that there were really three successive stages to his obedience. First of all, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, if you have a Bible there, and to verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, it's a passage you know very well, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The one who is eternally God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When we think about the incarnation of Christ, while on the one hand it is true, of course, to say that God sent him into the world. Yet it's not as if Christ was merely passive and had no active part to play in his condescension. No, Christ took on flesh. He assumed life as a man. He became a servant, as one who was acting in full obedience to the will of God and to his saving purposes. This first step of his humiliation, the incarnation, was a most remarkable act of obedience on the part of the second person of the Holy Trinity. That he who is eternally pure and righteous and divine, without any need of anything or anyone outside of himself, that this one should choose to identify with fallen sinners and to live as a creature of God in such a way that his own godness would to a large extent be veiled and would be hidden from view. This was a breathtaking act of obedience on the part of our Savior, the eternal Son of the living God. Secondly, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what it says there. Remember, this is the word of God. This is God's own verdict on the entire life of Jesus Christ. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Friends, think about that. The world has existed for thousands of years. Over that time, billions upon billions of people have lived and have died. And every single one of them, including every single one of us, has sinned. No doubt even this morning, on this, the Lord's Day, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do you see? There is this one gleaming exception to that rule. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never sinned. He perfectly obeyed the law, the commandments of Holy God. His food was to do the will of his Father who sent him. He never, for a second, or on any of the days of his human existence on earth, never deviated from the path of truth and honor and integrity and uprightness and holiness and righteousness. This is the second step of his obedience. Then lastly, what about the third stage of this humiliation? How does the scripture describe the sacrifice that was made by Christ for the sins of his people? Well, it describes the sacrifice in different ways and from different angles. But first of all, in that same passage we just read from Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said there in that chapter in verse 8, he said, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming" what? "By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge," said Jesus, or "this commandment," as it is in the King James, "I have received from my Father." This commandment I have received, Paul says, became obedient to the point of death. Do you see again the language that's being used in the scriptures? The death of our Savior on the cross was not merely something that was done to him, as if he was wholly passive in the entire affair. No, Jesus Christ set his face towards Jerusalem. And by his own volition, in response, as the servant of God that he was, and in response to the command of God that he had received, he lays down his life as the final and the culminative act of his obedience to God. And why? Why did he do so? He did so in order that the righteous and the demands of the law would be fulfilled on behalf of all who believe in his name. He obeyed in his incarnation, his condescension, his assumption of human flesh. He obeyed from the beginning to the end of his life, living under the law and honoring all of its precepts, every jot and tittle, perfectly, fully, lovingly. And at last, he obeyed the commandment he had received from the Father by laying down his life to satisfy the just demands of that same law for all who believe. This brings us to the final thing we ought to consider. We thought about the nature of his obedience, the component parts of his obedience. Finally, what then is the great result of Christ's obedience? Look again at what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's us. That's us he's speaking about. "As by Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many," that is all who believe, "will be made righteous." Now, although he uses the language there of us being made righteous, he's not actually speaking in this particular instance of us becoming intrinsically righteous in our being. But what he's speaking of is our legal standing before Almighty God. The fact that we are now, if our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, we are now justified in his sight. We are justified by virtue of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, whereas in Adam you were considered as sinners before God on account of his imputed rebellion against God, so now you are considered righteous before God on account of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience on your behalf. In other words, if your hope and your confidence and your trust is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then as God looks upon you this morning, what he sees is one who is clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. What he sees is one who, by virtue of that imputed righteousness, stands not guilty before him. Friends, this is something that we ought to be exceedingly thankful and full of praise for our Savior on account of. This is something that should never stop causing us to wonder and marvel at what we have received in Jesus Christ. First of all, when we think about what that imputation of righteousness actually cost him, it cost him his condescension from glory. It cost him a life lived under the law of God, during which time he suffered in unimaginable ways all of the miseries and the toils which are common among men, the scorn of men, the opposition and the hostility of fallen, depraved sinners. It cost him not only death, but a judicial death, as he suffered the divine wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. Secondly, when we consider when it was that this imputed righteousness was actually secured, Paul writes earlier on in the chapter in verse 8, he says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, prior to anything good that we could have ever done, prior to repentance, prior to faith, prior to worship and any attendance in church, Jesus Christ came for such a people, and he obeyed God, and he secured this declaration of righteousness. And thirdly, when we consider that all of this is the free gift of God's amazing grace, Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Do you see three times in the space of just two verses, the apostle deliberately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the free gift of God. Something that can never be earned. Something that you could never have earned. Something that can never be worked for. Something that is graciously bestowed upon the people of God, those he has set his saving affection upon from before the foundation of this world in eternity past, as he chose those who would be called out and who would be justified and in the end glorified. From beginning to end, according to the eternal covenant of God's redemption, do you see? It is a work of grace. It is the free gift of God, this salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. John Newton got it just right, didn't he? And friends, far from causing us to be complacent in life, if we have received it, if this is ours this morning, which it is, if you are looking to and trusting in Christ, this is something that surely ought to spur us on to a life that greatly honours and pleases him, should it not? It should make us want to turn away from all that is displeasing to him. It should cause us to want to hate our sins, turn away from our sins, all of our wayward and foolish ways. It should cause us to want to be better disciples, to want to be men and women who are zealous for the kingdom of God and who are earnestly rising up out of our beds each morning, wanting to love him and to love his people, to share the gospel and to live for his honor and praise. Surely this is one of the great applications of Christ's perfect obedience. Not just that we would receive him through faith and that we would then be able to rejoice knowing that he has literally done it all in terms of our standing before God, in terms of our life with God. Although that is the most important thing. But also that we would now see this same Christ as our perfect example, such that we would be ready to follow in his footsteps. That we too would be ready to suffer for the sake of righteousness. That we too would make it our aim to please God in every way as we strive to be like Christ and to present Christ to a watching world. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace in the person of your beloved Son. We thank you for the obedience of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious gift of his imputed righteousness. Thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of all of our guilt, that we are justified before a holy God. We pray, our Father, that you would truly and richly seal this truth to our hearts, that it might be at the forefront of our minds as we prepare to come and to take the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. We pray, our Father, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith to any who may be outside of your kingdom, who may be lost at this time. We pray, Lord, that you would grant the ongoing grace of repentance and a stronger faith to all who believe. Lord, we pray that you would continue to minister to us now and prepare our hearts for the table of Holy Communion. For we ask all of this in the wonderful and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.